invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Our text today is just verses 1 and 2. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. You might be thinking now, where's he going to go with this today? Well, I have a message on my heart, Father God, as we consider your word and what your word means. May we be fully prepared, and by the anointing, teaching, and leading of the Holy Spirit, Father, I would pray that you would take these notes in front of me and transform them into a message that would resound in our ears and into our hearts, and that by Jesus Christ we would be changed. And I'll give you all the praise and the thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled today's message, Can the Holy Bible Be Trusted? And if that is true, what implication or bearing should your answer have on your life? Now, the reason why I raise these questions is not for an academic reason, though I do believe any good sermon should be loaded with teaching. But when we gather as a church, Romans 12:2, we are here to renew our minds. We are here to engage our minds and our hearts, our ears. We are here to learn and to grow. I remember years ago when I began preaching at Grace Calvary, a man said to me one time, "When I listen to your messages, you give me a headache." And I accepted his compliment. As they say, no pain, no gain. And so why I raise these questions, can the Bible be trusted? And if so, what implication or bearing does it have on my life? Is because of something that Luke asserts in what I just read, those simple two verses that we refer to as a salutation or greeting in Acts 1, verses 1 and 2. What is the assertion that Luke makes to Theophilus? He's really asking Theophilus to trust what he has written. And the same question is posed to us regarding our entire Bible from Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning all the way to Revelation chapter 22. Do you believe that God's prophets, 2 Peter 1:21, were moved by the Holy Spirit? I raise these questions regarding the Bible for a very practical reason. And that is, depending on what church believers go to, or whether or not people even attend church, and for those who will hear this message on the radio or perhaps the internet, I think we all know that many of our young Christian adults will attend public colleges and universities, and what they will hear is not what you're going to hear this morning, but instead they will have drummed into their itching ears that the Bible is antiquated, that the Bible is bound in time by ancient cultures, and it is a human document like all other documents. It has no more authority than any other book of literature. And so in the final analysis, who sits in the seat of authority? Well, it's certainly not the Word of God. It's yourself. Now, if you don't think, believer, if you don't think that the Holy Bible and biblical Christianity is under attack, trust me, it surely is. I was reading recently of a study that was done not too long ago by the Pew Research Center. You've probably heard of them. And I was sharing some of this data with Pastor Craig that based on their credible research, now think about this, that a child that is born today in 2018, by the age 32, according to their study, that child will live in a world that will have an equal number of Muslims as Christians. And if you hear the sucking sound of air, that's because at no other time in American history has the American Christian Church witnessed more young people leaving Christianity and going out and not even identifying with any religious group whatsoever. In fact, in the last 15 years or so, one of the things that was shocking in this report was that the percentage of young people, this generation right now in their 20s, who call themselves non-religious, or as someone shared with me, sometimes they call themselves spiritual, but non-religious, has actually doubled from 10 to 90% of our population, and it's not done. They're saying that within the next few odd years, 30% of people living in our nation, and particularly because of those who are growing up and becoming adults. Can you imagine this? 30% of our nation will register themselves as non-religious. Beloved, think carefully about where America is heading. America itself is fast becoming the mission field. And I think we're all aware, if we watch television, we probably should turn it off. But our nation is sinking into unrecoverable debt, and so is the rest of the world. The Islamic religion is outpacing Christianity. These are facts. In fact, I was surprised to read, and this is not an exaggeration because it was reported quite accurately, that the FBI came before some members of Congress and reported, and I think we're all aware of these things, that the Chinese government has done an excellent job of infiltrating our public colleges and universities with operatives. That's true. And a third, as I said, of our nation's population will soon call themselves non-religious. My suggestion is that this may very well be the beginning of the spiritual apostasy that the Apostle Paul predicted in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. I don't know. Maybe revival will come and God will once again restore this nation to its former glory. But on the other hand, one would wonder what direction the world is giving. But I will tell you this, whatever direction the world is heading, all these things support the belief that the Christian who believes that the Holy Bible is God's final inerrant authority over life, doctrine, and practice. If that's what you believe, you and I are becoming a part of that much greater shrinking minority than ever before. Having lived across the seas for a number of years, I can tell you I know what that feels like. And so what are we to do as a church, as a pastor, as parents, just as Christians? What are we to do as the global stage inches one step closer to what I believe will be the appearance of the man of lawlessness, whose own messianic popularity will soar and capture the hearts of millions? What does it mean for you and I to live in a culture that has since abandoned the Ten Commandments? And just about everywhere, people are chasing after redefining their own morals. And it's all in the name of social justice and equality. And meanwhile, what we discover is that the Bible itself and what it proclaims is no longer being listened to, or at least it's being changed to fit whatever you want to believe. Take an aim at the Bible's authority. What happens? What happens when you take aim at the Bible? You destroy God's design for human sexuality. Take aim at the Bible, you destroy God's design for marriage and sex within a marriage between a man and a woman. Take aim at the Bible, you destroy parental authority, and you destroy the roles that God has ordained for husbands and wives. Take aim at the Bible's authority, and helpless babies are poisoned and burned in the womb. But meanwhile, our nation condemns Syria for poisoning its own people. Both are heinous acts of evil, aren't they? Yet God's word, God's authority expressed in His word, condemns both. What happens when biblical authority is removed and we can no longer trust this book from Genesis to Revelation? You become inventive and you legalize marijuana, not for medical purposes, but for recreational purposes so that you can collect taxes. You try to suggest that somehow this is going to save the cost of law enforcement, which I think is a thinly veiled lie. When we legalize these things, you make it easier for our teenagers to go after a greater high, like cocaine and heroin, which we all know here in Ocean County is killing our young people in epidemic proportions. Go in a direction where you displace the Word of God and its authority. Just look at Amsterdam, Holland, where you can go and visit, I don't recommend this, but the red light district, where men and women, ages often very questionable, exhibit themselves openly for sale. You say to me, is that really true? It is, and it's been going on for years. What happens when that, what caused that to happen when nations turn their back on the Word of God? I was just amazed. Humanity and its sinfulness can just, it goes off the rails. Do you know, in Germany, you can pull your car into a roadside stall and be serviced by a prostitute. You don't even have to get out. And it's all been made legal because, after all, the government can collect taxes. Beloved, what happens when cultures run the Bible out of town? Just north of ourselves, just across the border in Canada, it's illegal to teach that sodomy is an act of sin from the Sunday pulpit. And personally speaking, listening to someone I'm very close to, I think there's no better illustration of this rebellious attitude towards the Holy Bible than what gets witnessed by a public school teacher when a little five-year-old defiantly says to his teacher, "I don't have to listen to you," because after all, that's what the culture is encouraging. The question is, do you know what Bible book is dedicated to the spirit of what I'll call secular meism? It's the book of Judges. At the very end of the book of Judges in chapter 21, if you want to write this reference down, look it up sometime yourself. In Judges 21:25, secular meism is presented like a Hollywood Sunday. Do you know what it says? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So by now you probably are thinking, what on earth does the Holy Bible's final inerrant authority have to do with these two tiny verses in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? And I'll begin here first with verses 1 and 2. There is an assertion of truth made by Luke. Luke asserts something. He tells his fellow Theophilus that what he has recorded, this record of events that he has compiled, first began with all that Jesus began to do and teach, right up to his resurrection and the final orders that the Lord, notice there, gave to his apostles. And what does he tell Theophilus? That this is a trustworthy, it's an account. It's an account for his friend. Theophilus, by the way, means a lover of God. And he presents these things to Theophilus. Why? Because he's inviting Theophilus to actually believe him, to trust what he has written. My New American Standard Bible in verse 1 says that this was, he refers back to the first account. The NIV refers to it as more in a commentary type language as my former book. I find drawn to the King James Version. It says the former treatise. What is he referring to? He's referring to the Gospel of Luke, isn't he? A treatise is what? It's an essay. It's a thesis. Perhaps we should even call it a dissertation. I remember when we were going to begin writing our dissertation, in my case for my doctorate in ministry, and our professor, Dr. Reed, gave us this advice. He said, whatever subject you choose to write your dissertation about, you better choose something that really interests you. And some 200 plus pages later, typewritten, I understood what he meant. With files stuffed with articles and many books that had been read, I understood what he meant. Luke engaged his mind and his heart in that first treatise, the Gospel of Luke. And I imagine that Luke must have loved every moment of it. It must have been an enjoyable, pleasurable occupation of his mind and his heart to engage his thoughts and to sit down and to talk with people and to listen to the stories and to hear about his Lord Jesus and to write that gospel of Luke. We secondly observe in verses 1 and 2 that Luke's not only make an assertion to Theophilus to believe what has been written, but that assertion, as I've been saying, has been built upon a previous truth. Clearly, the book of Acts is being presented by Luke to Theophilus as what? As a continuation of the gospel story. It hasn't quite stopped yet. It's as if Luke says, my first gospel was volume 1, but now the book of Acts is going to be volume 2. Let's go back to volume 1, if we could, for just a bit. Luke chapter 1. I'd like to read those early first 4 verses to tie this whole thing together. In Luke chapter 1, you can hold your finger in Acts 1, As I said today, can we trust the Bible? And if we can trust the Bible, what does that mean? Because I will tell you again, the Bible is under attack. Inasmuch, verse 1, as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, Luke writes, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, there's his name again, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Now, Luke makes a number of fascinating comments here, doesn't he? For example, in verse 1, he tells us that many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. The question might be, well, who are the many? Who was doing this? Well, take a look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that the many were those who from the beginning, of course, referring to the Lord's life, were what? They were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And I would really suggest to you that among those many, I am almost absolutely certain that Luke, for example, had Matthew in mind. Matthew very clearly wrote a record of the Lord's birth and life and death and resurrection. In fact, contrary to a lot of modern scholarship, I take the older view in history that the Gospel of Luke was the first gospel written. I also believe as well that we have what? John's gospel. John, who leaned upon the Lord's breast. John, who was so close to the Lord. And with the Gospel of Mark, as many suggest in church history, that perhaps Mark, being a close associate of Peter, was really writing for Peter when he recorded the Gospel of Mark. It appears then that Luke had a variety of resources, didn't he? He had written testimonies, written documents to work from. But Luke also tells us in verse 3 that he investigated everything carefully from the beginning, and that would not only have included whatever had been written down, but I would suggest to you that Luke was also free to, for example, interview the Marys. As you know, there were many Marys. Many Miriams. I would not be surprised at all if Luke had not interviewed our Lord's mother, Mary, and had learned the early stories about the Savior's birth, or perhaps talked to Mary Magdalene, who gave her own testimony. Why, when I met Jesus, I was demon-possessed. I had 7 demons, and Jesus delivered me. I imagine, too, because after the resurrection, it suggested that many of the Lord's own brothers and half-sisters came to know. I would imagine that perhaps Luke may have talked to them as well. Luke may have talked to many of the followers who traveled with Jesus throughout those years. Luke could have talked to many of the disciples as well. But what was Luke's goal? Circle it in verse 4. To produce a document that expressed what? Half-truths? Partial truths? Oh, we don't really know. No. Oh, no. Luke says the exact truth. And why did Luke do this? Why then did Luke write the Gospel of Luke? Why did he write we could almost call it the Gospel of Acts as well, because it's a continuation of the story. Why? Because he wanted to build up and encourage Theophilus in his faith. In other words, he wrote these things as if to say, Theophilus, I want you to have these things because I know you're a lover of God, you have a relationship with God, but I want you to have these volumes on your shelf because this is the exact truth. And so let's consider then, taking these two gospel accounts and putting these verses all together, what does it challenge you and me now some 2,000 years later? Because this is the question that comes up. Are these Bible books trustworthy witnesses that you and I can believe? Because 2,000 years just about has passed by. Can we still believe what was written by this man who said this is the exact truth? Some 30 years ago, I sat in a seminary classroom, and I heard one of the most practical questions, because they could get deep and heavy. And particularly the professor I was sitting under at that point was Dr. Norman Geisler, who was known as a philosopher and a theologian and a little bit out there, but I'll never forget what he said. If you look at the Bible as your friend, how would you treat it? That question has never left me. If you looked at the Bible as your friend, how would you treat it? That question had a profound effect upon my life. For example, with reference to Genesis through Malachi, Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Do you know it was our Lord Jesus? It was our Lord Jesus who witnessed and testified and confirmed the accuracy, the integrity, the truthfulness, and the authority of all of those Bible books? You see, when the world attacks the Bible, understand what's happening. They're going after Jesus. In John 10:35, you might want to write some of these references down I'm going to give. Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. What was he referring to? He was saying that from Genesis to Malachi, all the books that they had at that point, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus himself said that they expressed the very perfect Word of God. To what degree did Jesus trust the Old Testament Scriptures? Write this reference down. Luke 24:27. How much did Jesus trust these books? Beginning with Moses, Luke writes, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. Where? The Bible says, in the Scriptures. Did you just catch that? There's a reference here in the verse I just read, beginning with Moses. What is that a reference to? It's a reference to what the Jewish people call the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In other words, Jesus first took the disciples to the first five books of the Old Testament and said, here's where I'm going to begin with you, fellas. And then he walked them through all the prophets. Did you catch that? He took them on a walk through the Bible, all the way through Malachi. Why? Because the Word of God to any Jew living in Christ's day was a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. Furthermore, not only just referring to the Mosaic Law, our Lord Jesus always referred to those Scriptures as the perfect Word of God. How do I know that? Because he said, I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says, the law is good. So the question would then be, why would Jesus trust the Scriptures? Because they were his Scriptures. They were the very Word of God. And so therefore, in coming to the New Testament, in John 16:13, another reference, Jesus said to his disciples, fellas, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. Do you remember that verse? In fact, in John 14:26, Jesus even said to his disciples, but when the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Now catch this, especially for those of us who are getting older. And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was telling them, the Holy Spirit, if you forget, don't worry. The Holy Spirit's going to bring the exact truth back to your minds to understand and to know and to believe. The question would be this, would the Holy Spirit lie? Perish the thought. And so it comes as no surprise that Luke says in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, and it's inferred as well in Acts chapter 1, that he's presenting the exact truth. And that's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says the Word of God is inspired, God-breathed by God, as men were moved by the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to pull any punches this morning because I think it needs to be said. There is a spirit, not the Holy Spirit, in public academia that seems to strangely always go out of its way to seek to discredit the Holy Bible. Why is that? Why does the Bible get attacked? Because if you destroy a person's confidence in the Bible, you will in time shipwreck their faith. And many of us in our own families, we know that, and it causes us great sorrow. Ask yourself, why do many, and I know there are believers as well in public academia, and I'm not laying this burden on them, but why those who don't know the Lord, why, for example, like the game Jenga with the blocks, why do they always go after the block that's at the bottom of the pile? What am I referring to? Genesis chapter 1. Because if you remove that block, you destroy a person's confidence in the rest of the Bible. If I can't believe what was stated on the first page, why should I believe when I get to page 1136? Ask yourself, why is contemporary culture so hell-bent on reinterpreting the original meaning of the Bible's message? Why is the culture doing that? Because the culture wants everyone to believe whatever they want to believe, whatever is right in their own eyes, because it means the Bible is no longer your authority. And if the Bible's no longer your authority, then what does that mean? It means that you can live however you want, right? Because there is no longer any authority over your life. And so we ask ourselves, on which side of the equation do we then stand? Follow this. I once asked a person, do you believe Jesus and the Jews in his days, in the days of the Lord, do you believe Jesus and the Jews in his day believe the Old Testament as an accurate record of their law, their history, and its teachings? I then went on and asked, whether or not you agree or not, do you believe Jesus and the Jews in his day believed in the morals that the scriptures taught? I also then asked, do you believe the New Testament, also written in the first century, taught those exact same moral values? I could have also added to that, do you even believe in the early centuries of the church that they also believed in those same moral values? The answer I got, and it was a little bit like pulling teeth, but I asked for an honest answer, and the answer I got to those questions was, yes, I agree. So you agree that Jesus and the Jews in his day saw the Old Testament as an accurate record of the Word of God. Yes, you agree that Jesus and the Jews in his day all held to the same moral values represented in the Word of God. Yes, you agree that even Christians in those early centuries lived according to those same moral values represented in the New Testament. Yes, I do. And then I ask, so then what has changed? Because the original intent and meaning of the Bible hasn't changed. And so then I ask this final question. So then who is the authority? Who is the authority here? Is it God and His Word, or is it you? And unfortunately, the answer I got was, it's me. Do you know that from 200 BC to 500 AD, the Jews compiled their own commentary on the Old Testament? It's called the Talmud. And though there are a variety of ideas, as in any commentary there would be, they all believe that the Bible from Genesis to Malachi was an accurate record from when? From creation, and represented accurately the history of Israel. Are you hearing this? The Jews themselves in those early centuries, who weren't even necessarily, they weren't followers even of Jesus, they themselves believed that the Bible was the Word of God. They believed without hesitation that the Bible was their final authority. So do you now understand why the devil attacks the Bible? Because he's out to shipwreck and destroy those who from childhood were taught to believe it. Go back when you have the time sometime and read the entire chapter of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And what you will hear Paul say to Timothy is this: Timothy, you live in a world where there are evil men and imposters. People are being deceived and are deceiving. But he says to Timothy, but you didn't learn in that way. Instead, from childhood, you have known the sacred writings that were able to give you the wisdom which led to salvation, to Timothy's salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. And he says to Timothy, do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying to you, Timothy, it's the Bible that brought you to Jesus Christ. And so therefore, the Bible is the Word of God. It is inspired by God. And stay in it, because it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What happens when our children go out into that world and the Word of God gets destroyed right in front of them? They lose confidence in this book and they shipwreck their faith. Church, are you hearing what Paul is warning? He is warning us that whoever distorts and destroys the original intent of God's Word, that those people are out there to destroy individuals' faith. And he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you don't go in that direction. Don't be fooled by their deception. And I believe as well that Luke, as we read this morning, could give the same testimony to his friend Theophilus and say, this is why I have written the Gospel of Luke, Volume 1, and this is why now I have written the Gospel of Acts, Volume 2, because I want you to know without any shadow of doubt, what is the exact truth, Father? I pray for those of us that weep and cry, for those children of ours and family and friends who have had the very Word of God destroyed before their eyes. And yet the Bible says that the Word of God will not return void. I pray, Lord, that despite the dire statistics that we hear about, that still, knowing, Father God, that you are patient and long-suffering, that a revival would be sparked and inflamed in the heart of the next generation, that they would return to the Scriptures, return to the Holy Word of God, that they would stand up in the midst of an evil and perverse culture and declare, no, we're not going that way, because the Word of God has led us to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has declared us free. Jesus Christ, by the truth, has set us free, and Jesus Christ is the truth. I pray, Lord, for anyone in the hearing of this message who has had doubts and questions in their own mind about the Holy Bible. I pray for that individual, Lord, that today that many of their questions, I hope, would have been answered, and that they would consider that when they look at their Bibles, that Jesus Christ himself gave testimony to its truthfulness, and that so did the apostles and followers of Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, for this precious book that we often refer to as God's love letter to us, because it leads us to your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.